here at the end, I want to wish everyone a good Shabbos, a peaceful Shabbos, a meaningful Shabbos, a healthy Shabbos, and an inspirational Shabbos. Okay, as we've been doing every single week, I have three, I think, magnificent ideas for you that I want to share with you this morning. Ideas that hopefully you will be able to take with you into Shabbos that'll give you a little bit of context as to what it is we're experiencing now. And most importantly, to give us all just a little bit of chizuk and emuna in our relationship with Hashem and in our relationship with each other, and ultimately to help us continue to be able to grow. The first idea is obviously this is Shabbos HaGadol. It's one of the two unique Shabboses around the year. Now, the first of them is Shabbos Shuvah. Shabbos Shuvah, we understand. It's the Shabbos in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's a particularly auspicious time for spiritual growth. And so we essentially come to Hashem and we say that because this is such a special Shabbos, we are going to designate part of it for inspiration. But what about Shabbos HaGadol? Why, out of all other Shabboses in the year, do we identify Shabbos HaGadol, the Shabbos before Pesach, as an opportunity to do something a little bit special and to identify it? Obviously, the rabbi gives a big drasha. We have a special haftorah. What is it about Shabbos HaGadol? So we know the famous answers that were given, that the 4 days before they took the lamb, they tied it to the post, etc. But I want to share with you a magnificent insight from Ramosha Feinstein. Ramosha Feinstein says that the whole purpose of Shabbos HaGadol is as follows. You see, Pesach and Shabbos are inextricably linked. The two of them philosophically go hand in hand and must be together. They complement one another. Shabbos, as we learned, those who join me in my Tehillim class on Thursday mornings know we speak about this a lot, but Shabbos reminds us of Hashem as the creator of the universe. Shabbos is a remembrance of Maisa Bracious. Hashem created the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe and the flowers and everything you and I experience in this world that we remember when we talk about Shabbos. Shabbos talks about Hashem as the creator of the universe. Pesach, or Moshe Feinstein points out, is entirely different. Pesach, we reflect upon Hashem not as the creator of the universe, but as Hashem who continues to be involved and invested in our world. Hashem who continues to manifest this sense of hashkacha pratis, of divine providence over our lives. This notion that Hashem didn't just create the world, but that Hashem continues to be involved intimately in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so says Ramosha Feinstein, these two ideas of Hashem as the creator of the universe, but also as someone who continues to be involved in a day-to-day basis in our lives, those have to go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other, because together they formulate the foundation of our faith. That's why when it comes to Shabbos, Kiddush of Shabbos, if you've ever wondered, we say Shabbos is Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. Shabbos reminds us of Yetzias Mitzrayim. How could that be? If Shabbos is remembering the creation of the universe, how could that be a remembrance to Yetzias Mitzrayim, something that wasn't going to happen until thousands of years later? The answer is because we have to mention the Exodus of Egypt while we mention God as the creator of the universe, because you need both. You can't believe in one without believing in the other. They have to go hand in hand. You can't just believe that God created the universe without also remembering that God remains intimately involved. And so even on Shabbos, we recall Yetzias Mitzrayim. But says Ramosha Feinstein, the flip side is also the case. You cannot remember Yetzias Mitzrayim without it being predicated, without it being built upon the foundation of God as the creator of the universe. And so therefore, before we go to Pesach, before we remember that Hashem is involved and intimate in our lives, that God cares about us and that He has shepherded us throughout history, we first remember Shabbos. We first designate the Shabbos before as an opportunity to reflect upon God as the creator of the universe. So you have Shabbos and you have Pesach. Says Ramosha Feinstein, those two are inextricably linked. They go hand in hand. They must go together because they are two sides of the coin that builds our foundation of emuna. We can only believe in Hashem if we believe in both Shabbos and Yetzias Mitzrayim. And so specifically before Pesach, more than any other holiday of the year, we take the Shabbos first and we remember God as the creator of the universe. Before we remember that Hashem is intimately involved in my life, we first take the time to remember that God has created the universe. So that's just an introductory idea about what it is, Shabbos HaGadol, the special, unique aspect of Shabbos HaGadol. Idea number two comes from the second pasuk of our parsha this morning, where Rashi tells us something extraordinary. He says, Ein Sav, and again, the pasuk is Sav es Aaron ves banav leimor zos Torah sa'ola. You have to command Aaron and his children. Says Rashi, Tzav, Ein Sav elalashun zirus. That the word Sav, the commandment, is to motivate you. It's to make you just a little bit more zealous. And what are we trying to motivate you about, says Rashi? Miyad uledorod. We're giving you a little motivation now and for generations. Amar of Shimon biyoser tzarech hakasav lazares, that this pasuk needs more zeros, it needs more zealousness, it means more encouragement. Why? B'makom sheyesh bo chesron kis. Because somehow this mitzvah of an ola, of giving a korban to Hashem, is a mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis. It has a financial loss that comes along with it. What is this Rashi talking about? So I want to unpackage the Rashi. First, what does it mean, miyad uledoros? From now and for generations. Beautiful insight from Rav Schwab. Rav Schwab says that when it comes to korbanos, there is an inherent danger in korbanos. And that is as follows. You see, when you give a korban, when you associate your relationship with Hashem with a physical activity or a physical structure, there's always a threat that that is going to come at the cost of the emotional connection that I feel along with bringing the korban. And so we know that for generations, our Nevi'im, if you read any prophecy, you know that they lamented the Jewish people, that time and time again, Klal Yisrael were bringing korbanos, and yet they were missing the emotional connection. They were simply going through the motions. They were doing it by rote. They were acting robotic. They were being mechanical in their service of God. And so, for example, the Navi Yeshayahu came along and he lamented, Lama li rov zivchechem yomar Hashem. God says, what do I need your korbanos for? Because if all your korbanos are simply a check in a box saying, I brought the korban, check, I did my job, now I don't have to worry about it anymore. Hashem says, I don't want that. I don't need that. Right? Korbanos nowadays is davening. So let's make it a practical application. Hashem essentially says, if all you do is mumble words by rote, if all you do is check, punch in and punch out of davening, lama li rov zivchechem, what do I need it for? Right? Judaism isn't just our physical activities, but it's supposed to be accompanied by an emotional connection with those physical activities. And so when I bring the korban, I'm not just fulfilling a mitzvah, but I'm also utilizing it as an opportunity to connect myself with Hashem. But says Rav Schwab that the pendulum swung too much to the other side. And there came a time in Jewish history when Klal Yisrael said, you know what, Hashem, you're right. If the whole purpose of the mitzvah is not just the fulfillment of the actual act of a mitzvah, but is to connect me with you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so what do I need the mitzvah for at all? Can I just be a good person? Can I just do acts of kindness? Can I just have proper intention? What do I need a korban for? What do I need to actually fulfill the practical applications of the mitzvahs? Isn't it enough if I simply do the right thing? Isn't simply enough? What do I have to daven for? Can't I just get up in the morning and think, Hashem, you know what? You're great. I appreciate everything. And that's the end of it? What do I need to bring a korban for? What do I need a daven for? And so says Rav Schwab, it's that pendulum that keeps on swinging from one side to the other that Hashem says, I need to warn you specifically when we start talking about korbanos, miyad uledoros, from now and for generations. Because there'll be times in history when the Jewish people will become so focused on the minutia of halacha. They'll become so focused on the detail of halacha that what's going to happen is they're going to lose sight of the broader picture. They're going to lose sight of what that halacha is driving you to, that it's in some regards a means to an end, and that end is a connection to Hashem. But there are going to be other times in Jewish history when the Jewish people are going to say, you know what, you're right. If it's just a means to the end, why don't I just skip to the end itself? What do I need to fulfill the mitzvah for? What do I need to bring a korban for? What do I need to take a lulav and an esrog for? What do I need a daven for? Isn't it enough? I'll go up on top of a mountain. I'll meditate. What do I need a daven for? What do I need to learn Torah for? If it's just about being a good person and doing the right thing, what do I need mitzvos for? And so says Rosh Hashanah, Miyad Uledoros is Hashem's way of saying that the ultimate goal, what we need to constantly be careful about and scrupulous about, is making sure that we're always doing both. That we're both fulfilling the mitzvos, because that, of course, is a mitzvah, it was tzivoy, it was commanded to us by Hashem. It was the playbook Hashem gave us in order to connect ourselves to Him. But on the other hand, we never can lose sight of the fact that that is about a connection to Hashem. But on the other hand, we shouldn't only think about our connection to Hashem and saying, you know what, I'm a good person. I do the right thing. I think good thoughts. What do I need mitzvos for? The answer is you need both. And that is, says Rosh Schwab, a beautiful insight. Miyad uledoros. You need the korbanos, you need the mitzvos, but you also need the connection to Hashem. You can't have one without the other. You must have them both inextricably linked. That, says Rosh Schwab, is why Rashi specifically says in the second pasuk of our parsha, miyad uledoros. In every generation, whether the generation swings the pendulum this way or whether the generation swings the pendulum that way, we always have to remember that we need to bring the korban, but we also need to do it for the right reasons. That's the beautiful insight of Rav Schwab. But I want to share with you an addendum to that insight. And that's the other part of Rashi. Because Rashi subsequently tells us that the reason why you specifically need to be careful about this mitzvah is because it's a mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis. It's a mitzvah that has a loss of money. What does that mean? It's a mitzvah that has a loss of money. So we know that there are multiple types of korbanos, and each korban manifests itself a little bit different. And in the most simplistic terms, when you talk about a korban ola versus a korban shlamim, what you find is that a korban ola is completely given over on the Mizbeach. In other words, it's completely consumed. The entire thing is consumed. When we talk about a Korban Shlamim, only part of the Korban is consumed. The rest is a barbecue. You're allowed to enjoy it. You take it home, you put it on the grill, and you're allowed to enjoy a festive barbecue with your family. And so you have two types of Korbanos. You have a Korban Ola, again, where everything is consumed. In a Korban Shlamim, where part of it is consumed by Hashem, but the rest is for us to be able to benefit. Comes along Chazal, and they tell us that when it comes to non-Jews, so you have a Korban Ola. The B'nai Noach brought a Korban Ola. Noach, says one of the opinions in a Medrash, says Rav Yossi in a Medrash, Noach brought a Korban Ola. Because says the Meforshim, says the commentaries, that the Gemara, the Midrashim, that the whole world can understand a concept of a Korban Ola. The whole world can understand a concept of giving over yourself completely to Hashem. What the world struggles with is this notion of Shlamim. This notion that on the one hand I give part of it over to Hashem, but on the other hand that there's a part for me to be able to enjoy and to benefit from. And so it's a Korban Ola, says Rashi, which is a mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis. In other words, I completely lose all of my money. I don't get to benefit from it at all. I don't get to have the barbecue. I have to bring the animal, and I completely sacrifice it to Hashem. That is a mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis. There is a chisaron. I lose money, and that I need to be strengthened in, because it's very hard to understand that. Right? On the other hand, you have a mitzvah of a shlamim. A shlamim, on the other hand, is a beautiful insight. The shlamim comes along and tells us that we both give over to Hashem, but we're also able to benefit and enjoy from it. That is something that's unique to Klal Yisrael. That is something that's unique to the Jewish people, something that the Umma Sa'olam would never be able to understand, because they understand giving up physicality altogether. They understand giving up the pleasures of the world altogether as a mechanism, as a way of serving Hashem. But we, Klal Yisrael, come and we say there's something called a Korban Shlamim. And what the Korban Shlamim represents is our ability to partake of the world, to enjoy the beauty of the world, and to use it as a conduit to serve Hashem. Judaism never asks us to give up pleasure. It never asks us to give up physicality. It simply asks us to take it and to channel it into our service of Hashem. And so we don't have to give up food and drink and pleasure. We simply have to use it and use it on God's terms. We have to use it and to channel it into our relationship with Hashem. That's why the Rambam in his Hilchos Kedusha, in his Mishneh Torah, what does he put in his Mishneh Torah when he talks about the laws of Kedusha? So if you were asking me what I put in the laws of Kedusha, the laws of sanctity, I would tell you, maybe davening, maybe learning, I don't know, the laws of meditation. What does the Rambam put in his laws of Kedusha, his laws of holiness? He puts in the laws of Kashrus, Machalei Asuros, what you are and are not allowed to eat. And he puts in the laws of Isuri Bia, what types of relationships, marital relationships, are appropriate and what types are not appropriate, or what types are promiscuity. That's Kedusha. That's sanctity. That's so strange. I never in a million years would have thought to put the laws of Kashrus and the laws of promiscuity into what it means to be Kadosh, what it means to be sanctified. But the Rambam is teaching us exactly this point. It's the point of the Shlamim, which says that in Judaism, Kedusha is built out of taking physicality and channeling it into our relationship with Hashem, of using those animalistic instincts, but elevating them and reminding us that we're not simply animals, but we're actually much more than that. We have a chelek eloka mimal. We are given not just a guf, not just a body, but a neshama, an opportunity for us to connect ourselves to Hashem. And so when Rashi comes along and says that you want to know why you need to give encouragement in this mitzvah, because it's a mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis. Ola is a mitzvah that requires a loss of money. It's something the Umos Olam can understand because they understand giving up physicality altogether. But we Jews understand something different. We understand that our pathway to a relationship with Hashem is not by giving up physicality, but it's about utilizing the world around us as an opportunity to connect with Hashem. My friends, nowhere is this clear that at the Seder night. If you think about it, there are two very, very holy nights on the Jewish calendar. One is Kol Nidre night, and the other is the night of Yom Kippur. I'm sorry, the night of Pesach. And Rabbi Soloveitchik points out that if you think about it, those two nights are as diametrically opposed as you can get. And yet, they're the two nights out of the year where if you and I close our eyes, we can feel the experience of the night. Right? You tell me Kol Nidre, and there's an experience that pervades Kol Nidre. There's an experience that overwhelms me. And I can very easily right now in April tell you what it feels like to walk into shul on Kol Nidre night. What people are like, what they're acting like, the atmosphere in the shul. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, the other night of the year that you and I feel that is Seder night. Ask anyone. I would venture to say all of you on this Zoom would attest to this. And you could tell me, I know I could tell for myself, I could tell you to this day what my Bubby and Zadie's house was like on Seder night. What it smelled like. What the room felt like. Where everyone was sitting around the table. Who was fighting with whom at what point to the Seder. Which songs were sung at what point. There's an experience that is so palpable to me about both Kol Nidre and about Yom Kippur. But they're very, very different experiences. Kol Nidre is all about removing ourselves from physicality. And so I get that. I get why that's a spiritual night. But the Seder night's the exact opposite. Seder night is all about physicality. It's all about a luxurious meal. You and I are supposed to sit back and relax and say, I'm a king, I'm a queen, I'm a child of Hashem. And yet we eat meat and we have fancy wines. That's a way to connect to Hashem. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that's the whole chiddush of the Seder night. The whole chiddush, the whole novelty of the Seder night is this idea of the Korban Shlamim. It's the idea that we connect to Hashem not only through removing ourselves, but more importantly, by using the physicality of the world, using the gifts that Hashem gave us as an opportunity to connect with Him. And so it's specifically the food and the drink and the wine at the Seder night that's not a contradiction to Kedusha, but it actually enhances our Kedusha. Because when we use the gifts that Hashem gave us in this world as an opportunity to connect with Him, that is the greatest form of Kedusha. So that was idea number two. Idea number one was Shabbos HaGadol, the idea of the two elements of our Emunah. Emunah and Hashem as the creator of the universe, but also our Emunah and Hashem as the one who's intimately involved in our lives. Idea number two had 2A and 2B. 2A was this beautiful idea of Rav Schwab, that we have to perform the mitzvos, but we also have to remember why we're performing the mitzvos. We can't simply perform mitzvos as robots, doing it by rote in a mechanical fashion, but we have to remember that it's about a connection to Hashem, two sides of the coin. And 2B was the other part of Rashi, is what's this mitzvah sheyesh bo chesron kis, the difference between a korban ola and a korban shlamim. The B'nai Noach only brought a korban ola because they understood giving over everything to Hashem, completely giving up on any physicality in this world, removing yourselves from the world. Judaism believes the opposite. Jews bring a korban shlamim. We understand this notion of utilizing the gifts, the tools, the beauty of the world around us as a conduit, as a way of cultivating that relationship with Hashem. And here's idea number three, I think a magnificent, magnificent idea. Here it goes as follows. I have never been zoche to walk on the floor of the Boston Garden. But having grown up in Boston, I will tell you that I would imagine that the experience of walking on the floor of the Boston Garden would be something magical. I can picture myself standing on that floor, the hallowed floor, looking up at the rafters and seeing all of the championship banners. And I can be on that floor envisioning the greats who used to play there, Bill Russell and Larry Bird and Tommy Heinsohn. And I can imagine being in that building would be something nothing short of magical and an incredible experience. On the other hand, I've also never met Larry Bird. And I would imagine that meeting Larry Bird would be an incredible experience. I idolized him growing up. As a child growing up in Boston, you were mesmerized by his work ethic, by his love for the game. And so as a child, I would go out, I saw Carol Wald here. As a child, we would go outside and we would play basketball for hours on end. And we would pretend to be Larry Bird. So I would love to meet Larry Bird. You see, sometimes we revere the place. And sometimes we revere the person. And to me, that holds the key to a magnificent insight in the Parsha that we're going to read about tomorrow. Because the Pasuk tells us something very interesting. Vayikach Moshe et shemen ha-mishcha, vayimshach et ha-mishkan. That Moshe took a special oil, and he had to anoint the oil, the walls of the Mishkan. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that idea of taking the wall and anoint the oil and anointing the walls of the Mishkan is unique to the Mishkan. Because when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash, we have a different form of sanctification. The Mishnah in Shavuos tells us that when expanding the area of the Beis HaMikdash, so there's a very specific procedure that has to be followed. And it essentially involves the king and the Nasi and the 71 elders, and they essentially have to do this whole ceremony to sanctify the place, the grounds of the Beis HaMikdash. But you'll notice what's missing from the sanctification of the Beis HaMikdash is this Shemen HaMishcha, is this special oil. The special oil that's present in our Parsha, which is required by the Mishkan, is missing when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Ask Rabbi Soloveitchik, why is it that this oil is necessary for sanctifying the Mishkan, but is not necessary when sanctifying the Beis HaMikdash? You can ask the question on the flip side. Why is it that you have this whole ceremony by the Beis HaMikdash, but you don't have it by the Mishkan? Aren't the Mishkan and Mikdash similar enough? Why is their forms of sanctification so different? Answer is Rabbi Soloveitchik, this very idea. That sometimes we revere the place, and sometimes we revere the person. You see, Rabbi Soloveitchik explains that there are two types of Kedusha. There's something that's called Kedushat HaMakom, Kedushas HaMakom. The place itself is sanctified. That's the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash has Kedushas HaGuf. The location is sanctified irrespective of any physical structure that ever may or may not have been there. And it's for that reason that for this very day, if you and I go to the place of the Beis HaMikdash, even though the Beis HaMikdash is no longer there, we cannot go on Har HaBayis. Because the place has sanctity. There's Kedushas HaMakom on the Temple Mount. Doesn't matter whether the Beis HaMikdash is there or whether it's not there. The place itself has Kedusha. And yet, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, there's also something called Kedushas HaGuf, which is not place specific. It's not specified to any one geographic location, but the Guf, the structure itself, is what gives it sanctity. That was the Mishkan. The Mishkan, it was the structure itself that had sanctity. The places never had sanctity. And so to this very day, you and I can go to Gilgal, we can go to Shiloh, we can go to Nov, we can go to the places where the Mishkan stood, because those places never had sanctity. The only thing that had sanctity was the Mishkan, was the structure itself. And so sometimes it's the place that has sanctity, like in the Beis HaMikdash. Sometimes it's Kedushas HaGuf, the structure has sanctity. But because the Mishkan and the Mikdash are different, the mechanisms to sanctify them are also different. And that brings me back to my example. Sometimes we revere the place, and sometimes we reveal the person. Lahavdil, like the Boston Garden, the Beis HaMikdash had Kedushas HaMakom. The place itself was awesome. It was revered. You walked into it and you were overwhelmed by this sense, this palpable sense of God. But like Larry Bird, sometimes we have Kedushas HaGuf. It's not the place, but it is the person. It is the structure itself that has holiness. I'll give you another example about this difference. I remember when I was in my year in Israel, I went to the Panovich Yeshiva in Bnei Brak. Bnei Brak is a Shvera Maisa nowadays, but I went to the Panovich Yeshiva in Bnei Brak. And I remember walking into the Beis Medrash of the Panovich Yeshiva in Bnei Brak, and if you've ever been there, you'll know, it is an amazing room. The experience of just being in the room itself is awesome. It is amazing. It's incredible. On the other hand, my very last day in Yeshiva, Shana Bet, a friend of mine and I went to visit Rav Elyashiv. Went to visit Rav Elyashiv in Mei Yesharim. And when you went to the house of Rav Elyashiv, I don't remember exactly where it was, but if you remember, if you go into the house of Rav Elyashiv, you'll know that the place itself was pathetic. In other words, it was the most unincredible house I had ever been in. Literally four walls, lined floor to ceilings with Sfarim. And we had an appointment. It was amazing. We got an appointment and we assumed we'd go in, we'd get a quick bracha, he'd say bracha ve'atzlacha, and we would go out. I think our appointment was for 5 o'clock, something like that. And 5 o'clock came, 6 o'clock came, 7 o'clock came. And sure enough, we weren't getting called in. There were tons and tons of people there. And we finally gave up hope. We said, you know what? We're not going to get to see Rav Elyashiv before we leave Israel. As we're literally turning around and about to leave the house, all of a sudden the shamish, we hear, Moshkovitz, Moshkovitz. And we elbow our way through. And here are like big rabbis coming to ask important shilas. And it's me and another guy, two pathetic guys at the end of Shana Bet. And we're waltzing our way in. And no one could figure out why we have been given the privilege of going to see Rav Elyashiv. But I remember walking into Rav Elyashiv's room. And there was nothing spectacular about it. But seeing Rav Elyashiv there, I can honestly say it was one of the few moments in my life where you felt the presence of Hashem. You felt there was nothing about the house. There was nothing grand or awesome about the house itself. But being in the presence of Rav Elyashiv was utterly spectacular. Now, I'll tell you the back end to that story is, usually he does just say bracha ve'atzlacha. Shamish happened to have gotten a phone call right then and there, walked out of the room and left me and my friend there alone with Rav Elyashiv. And we asked two pathetic questions, but then we literally ran out of Hebrew. We didn't know anything else to say to him in Hebrew. So he basically like went back to learning. But I remember when I got back to yeshiva, my Rebbe was so upset with me that we had an audience with Rav Elyashiv and we didn't take advantage of that. So I don't know, maybe when I get up to Olam Haba, Hashem is going to take me to task for having wasted Rav Elyashiv's time. But the difference between Panovich and Rav Elyashiv is the difference between Kedushas HaGuf and Kedushas HaMakom. Panovich, it was the place itself. It was like the Boston Garden of Judaism. You walked into the room and you were overwhelmed by this sense of awesomeness. On the other hand, Rav Yashiv was Lahavdil, like Larry Bird. It was like the Mishkan. The place wasn't what gave it Kedusha. It was the structure. It was the person that gave it a sense of Kedusha. And that's why the mechanism for sanctifying the Mishkan and the Mikdash is very different. I would humbly suggest that our lives mimic this contrast between the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan. You see, sometimes you and I have opportunities to create Kedushas HaMakom. We have the opportunity to sanctify the places in which you and I live. Sometimes that's the shul. Unfortunately, the shul, I'm in the shul right now, but you're all not in the shul right now. But it's our homes as well. Our homes have Kedushas HaMakom. We have an obligation, we have an opportunity to give ourselves a sense of holiness in our homes by the things that we allow into our homes, by the things that we see in our homes, by the things that adorn the walls of our homes. All of that creates a Kedushas HaMakom. It sanctifies the place of our homes, that our homes should have Kedusha no different than the Beis HaMikdash. But we also have the opportunity to infuse ourselves with a Kedushas HaGuf, with the sanctification of our person. And we do that by the types of things that I look at, gives me a sense of Kedushas HaGuf. The way I talk about other people is what gives me a Kedushas HaGuf. My willingness to set aside time for learning and to nourish my neshama, that gives me a Kedushas HaGuf as well. And so the same way in Judaism, we have the paradigm of the Beis HaMikdash, Kedushas HaGuf, Kedushas HaMakom, and the Mishkan, Kedushas HaGuf, in our lives as well. You and I have to strive to create both the Kedushas HaMakom and the Kedushas HaGuf. We have to sanctify our homes. We are in our homes more now than we ever have been, certainly in our generation. And so therefore, we have to utilize that as an opportunity to say to ourselves, are we doing a good enough job of creating Kedushas HaMakom? Have we sanctified this place? And on the other hand, we have to ask ourselves, like the Mishkan, are we doing a good enough job of creating Kedushas HaGuf? Have I not just nourished myself physically, but am I nourishing myself spiritually as well? Am I nourishing my neshama? Am I investing in a time where the markets are down? Let's utilize this as an opportunity to elevate our neshama, to nourish our neshama, to take the time to focus on things otherwise we don't necessarily have the time to focus on. And so I will never play basketball on the floor of the Boston Garden. And I will never meet Larry Bird. But I can tell you this. Like the Beis HaMikdash and like the Mishkan, there are opportunities for holiness all around us. Sometimes it's found in the place, and sometimes it's found in the person. But our job is to utilize this time period, to utilize the preparation for Pesach, to invest both in Kedushas HaMakom, to invest in the holiness of our homes, but also in Kedushas HaGuf, to also invest in the holiness of ourselves, to nourish our neshama, to recognize this as an opportunity to invest in those opportunities for holiness around us. And in the merit of doing that, in the merit of investing in the holiness of our places and of ourselves, may we merit bringing back of the Beis HaMikdash, returning us to Yerushalayim in good health, with a redemption, a geula shlema for us, for all of Klal Yisrael, and for the entire world. I want to wish everyone a great, a wonderful, peaceful, beautiful, magnificent Shabbos. And perhaps we will meet here, Erev Yontif, for another installment, although it won't be Erev Shabbos inspiration. Maybe we'll do some Haggadah insights, Erev Yontif. And if not, stay tuned, because we will meet again on Chol HaMoed. And again, I relish this opportunity to learn with you, if not in person, then virtually. But again, I want to wish everyone a meaningful, inspirational, healthy, and peaceful Shabbos. Everyone have a wonderful